I want you to picture a little boy lying on the floor of a school dinner hall. He's got a bump on his head and the stars are spinning around him. And this little boy, he'd been looking forward to his packed lunch that morning. His mother had packed him his favourite egg sandwiches. And at lunchtime, feeling very hungry and really wanting his egg sandwiches, he'd shouted at the dinner lady, "Where's my packed lunch?" And the dinner lady had told him that, as usual, his packed lunch was there on the trolley at the end of the corridor in the dinner hall waiting to be collected. Well, as I say, this little boy was very hungry, and so he ran like the wind down that corridor. He barged through all of the doors. He knocked out of the way all the other little boys and girls. He smashed into the dinner hall, and now he finds himself lying on the floor. And as he looks up, what does he see? Well, he sees that he collided with that trolley. He tripped right over it, and he brought down with him all of the packed lunch boxes. And a swarm of hungry children now surround the trolley. And just as he feels like breaking into tears, he looks up, and to his horror, he sees his lovely egg sandwiches entering the mouths of those other little boys and girls. Well, the book of Romans was written around the year AD 57. And in AD 57, the Jewish nation were a little bit like that boy lying on the school hall floor. They too, in their selfish zeal, have stumbled over the very thing that should have blessed them. They have stumbled over the very thing they claim to be hoping for, they claim to be desiring so strongly. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, Paul says in chapter 9, verse 32. Paul is talking there about Jesus, their own Jewish Messiah. That's who they have now stumbled over. It all seemed to happen so quickly. One moment he was there preaching in their midst, preaching about the kingdom of God. The next moment he's dead and his blood is on their hands. And so they find themselves like that little boy sprawled out across the floor. They've tripped over their own supposed saviour. And as they look up, the stars are spinning around their heads and the world is a very different place. And now thousands of hungry Gentiles have descended upon Christ, upon the bread of life, and are enjoying him. They are being blessed by their own Jewish Saviour. But as for the Jews themselves, they're in a very different position. They are going hungry. They are not enjoying the bread of life. And indeed, in only a few years from now, the Roman armies are going to descend upon their city, and they're going to bring the judgment that Jesus himself predicted would happen as a response to rejecting him. Well, that is the overall situation then that Paul is writing about and responding to in Romans chapter 9 to 11. And in verse 19, Paul asks this question. He says, "But I ask, did Israel not understand?" Or we could translate that, "Did Israel not know?" So what's he saying here? Well, I think Paul he's surveying this tragic scene that we've just described. He's looking at Israel's rejection of the gospel and the rejection of Jesus. And he's asking the question now, did Israel not know? Did they not understand that if they carried on in their selfishness and pride, this is exactly what would happen? And very simply, Paul is now going to show us that Israel should have known better. Yes, Israel could have known what was going to happen. And they could have known if only they'd taken their scriptures seriously. That's Paul's point now in verses 19 to 21. If they'd really understood their scriptures, if they'd really understood the law and the prophets, and in particular, if they'd really understood Moses and Isaiah, well then yes, they should have known better. What exactly should they have known about? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. I have 2 points for us. One of them concerns a lesson from Moses. The other is a lesson from Isaiah. And the lesson from Moses is this: the jealousy of the Jews. The jealousy of the Jews. So Paul begins by pointing us to Moses in verse 19. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 32, Moses stands before the assembly of Israel, and he opens his mouth before the gathered assembly of Israel, and he sings. Moses sings to the people of God. He sings there in Deuteronomy 32 about the greatness of God. He sings about God's protection of his people. But he also sings about God's judgment on those who forget him and reject him. And as Moses sings, he reminds the people in Deuteronomy 32 of how they once over rejected God in the wilderness, and how they worshipped false gods, how they bowed down to that calf idol. And there in verses 15 and 16 of Deuteronomy 32, Moses says this. Listen to his song. He says, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked." Now, Jeshurun is just another name for Israel. It means blessed one or beloved one. So, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." So there in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is speaking to Israel about what has just happened in the wilderness. And he's saying, look, you had been so blessed, you had been so protected, you had been so cared for, that you forgot the God who protected you and cared for and blessed you, that you stopped depending upon him, and instead you started worshipping other gods, false gods. And it's at that point in Deuteronomy 32 that Moses doesn't just record what has happened, but he now also begins to prophesy the future and warn the people about what might happen in the future if they continue in this rebellious way. He tells them what the Lord's response to their future idolatry will be. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. And I'm giving you these words because these are the very words which Paul now quotes for us in Romans 10. He says, "They have made me jealous with what is no God." So this is the voice of the Lord. "They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." So what's the Lord saying there in Deuteronomy 32? Well, it's quite simple, isn't it? He's saying, look, Israel. Look, I thought we loved each other. Don't you know how it makes me feel to see you, my precious, beloved, blessed Israel, going after those silly gods, those weak gods, those non-gods, those gods who hardly deserve the title of gods, those foolish gods? It makes me sad. It makes me jealous for you. It makes me angry. And now he's saying, look, Israel, if you're going to go after foolish gods and make me jealous and angry, well, what if I went after foolish people, foolish nations, and made you jealous and angry? What if I showed my love to the Gentiles? That's the prophecy that Moses is giving the people there in Deuteronomy 32 in his song. Moses was prophesying it in his day. In Paul's day, it is actually happening. Think what it must have been like for Paul's old friends in the Pharisees. For most of their lives, those Pharisees had thought that the Lord and his scriptures and his blessings and his promises were for them. And them only, they could sort of keep them tucked away in their own little cabinet, and the fools, the Gentiles out there, wouldn't care a bit. But now, it's the mid-50s of the first century, and things are changing out there. Now those Pharisees look into the world around them, and what do they see? They see their scriptures, their blessings, their promises, and their very Lord being claimed and enjoyed by a world of illiterate Gentiles and ignorant fools. And to add insult to injury, there's their old friend Paul, good old Saul of Tarsus, you know, that man who'd shown every sign of progress. He'd be a member of the Sanhedrin someday, surely, it seemed quite likely. And what's he doing now? Well, he's in Corinth, or was it Ephesus, or maybe Cyprus, or Philippi. And last I heard, he wanted to go to Spain. Spain, of all places. And wherever he puts his foot, hordes of foolish Gentiles seem to be bowing the knee now to the Jewish Messiah and the Jewish God and poring over the Jewish scriptures as if they own them and finding things in those scriptures that we Pharisees never found there in our long lives of study. And Paul is saying here in Romans 10, look, if it makes them jealous, and it is making them jealous, well, they should have known better. They should have taken the warnings of Moses more seriously. God had said this would happen. A history of resisting the love of God has finally come to this. In a dramatic way, God has now shown his love to others, to Gentiles. And these Jews, they are burning with jealousy. I don't think that this jealousy of the Jews is something which is limited to the first century AD. It's not limited to Paul's day. I think it's something that we see throughout history, even into our own times. Back in spring, I think it was a man who came to the church at Newcastle. He spoke at our midweek. He was coming from the International Mission to Jewish People, what used to be Christian Witness to Israel. And he gave a presentation at our church, and he explained how he was a Jewish convert to the Christian faith and how he'd spent his younger years living in Israel. But he said that it wasn't until he'd visited a church in the Netherlands. At this point, he wasn't a believer, if I remember rightly. He went to the Netherlands and he visited a Dutch Reformed church there. He said it wasn't until he saw Christians worshipping there that he felt now this jealousy. He said that what Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 was absolutely true in his case, because he saw these people there, these Gentiles, handling his own scriptures, living out holy lives before a holy God, which he didn't feel like he could do, and it left a huge impression on him. He felt that jealousy. And thank the Lord, in his case, God used that jealousy to bring him back to himself. This Jewish man was jealous for what those Christians had, and so he went after it himself. And ultimately, that is our prayer for the Jewish people. We'll see this, I think, developed in future weeks as we read through chapter 11. What we want is for this jealousy not to be the final word. We want it to actually stir in them a desire to return to God. We want it to put in them a desire to run back into the arms of God. And I think it is part of the design of this jealousy that it has that effect, and we'll see that later on. That is our prayer for the Jewish people. But before we move on to our next point, I do want to remind us that I think we have to take this warning of sort of a judgmental jealousy, we need to take this seriously for our own sakes. I mean, later on in chapter 11, Paul is going to direct stern words towards us Gentiles. He's going to move from criticizing the Jews to warning us Gentiles. And he's ultimately not wanting us to become complacent like Israel did. He doesn't want us to take God and his gospel and his blessings for granted. And I would even go so far as to say that sometimes the way the Lord disciplines us is by making us feel something of that jealousy. I'm sure we've all felt this before, haven't we? The Lord takes the school bully and he becomes their God. He takes the drug-addicted homeless person and he becomes their God. He takes the promiscuous celebrity and he becomes their God. And amazingly, he makes of that person a happier, more devoted, more prayerful, more biblical Christian than you. And we become jealous when we see that. And we think, Lord, not that person. You're doing a work in that person's life. You've become that person's God. That person is now claiming that the love of God shines upon them. Them. And we then become jealous. That feeling of jealousy grows within us. And I suppose I would just say at this stage then that if that happens to us, and if we ever do feel that jealousy, make sure we respond in the right way. You know, we could become like that older brother in the parable of the prodigal son that we read earlier and think to ourselves, Lord, not them. Don't love them. Don't bless them. Look, these many years I have served you, he says, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you've never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And I'm saying to you, don't be like that older brother. If anything, respond like that Jewish man we mentioned a moment ago. Say, yes, I want that for myself. And if he makes you feel jealous for him, well then go after him and pursue him all the harder and all the more and return into the loving arms of God. So the jealousy of the Jews, that was our lesson from Moses. The Jews, they should have known if they strayed from God, God would make them jealous. Secondly, I want us to look at what I'm calling our lesson from Isaiah. Our lesson from Isaiah, and it's this. The grace of God. The grace of God. And this is verses 20 to 21. And when I talk about the grace of God, I think we see here that this grace of God is extended both to Gentiles and to Jews. And we'll start then by looking at the grace of God to the Gentiles, the grace of God to the Gentiles. So let's look at verses 20 to 21. And we'll just say here that Paul is quoting from the beginning of Isaiah chapter 65. And it's fairly straightforward, but it may be worth clarifying just a few things here because it does cause a bit of confusion. So look at verse 20. Paul says there, Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And so Paul is taking Isaiah's prophecy and he's applying it to the Gentiles. This is Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. And it's not complicated, really. Paul is just saying, look, in these New Testament days in which we live, the prophecy of Isaiah will be fulfilled. The Gentiles will find God, though they did not seek him. And God will reveal himself to them, though they did not ask for him. And that's his interpretation of Isaiah 65, verse 1. And then he goes on to quote from Isaiah 65, verse 2, and Paul applies verse 2, not to the Gentiles, but to Israel. So verse 21 here of Romans 10, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So you get the idea. Paul is quoting from Isaiah 65, and the first verse he's applying to the Gentiles, and the second verse he's applying to Israel. Now, I suppose I could leave it at that, but some of you might be a bit curious about what Isaiah 65 actually says in the original, so we should probably go back to that chapter now because it's worth clarifying a few things. If you go back there later on yourselves, you might be a bit confused by what you see there, so we'll just go back there right now and see what we've got. So Isaiah 65 and verses 1 and 2. So I'll just begin by reading out the ESV's way of translating those verses. Isaiah 65 in the ESV says this, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. So here's the problem that we've got here, or at least at first glance we've got a problem. Isaiah 65 verses 1 and 2, at least in the ESV, they don't seem to be talking about the Gentiles at all here. They seem to be talking about God's patience with the Jews. God was ready to be sought by his own people, verse 1, but they didn't seek him. And he's held out his hands to these people, but they haven't returned. So what do we do with that? How do we sort of work that one out? Well, it's at this point that I want to return to our old friend Alec Mattia, Hebrew expert and author of a great commentary on the book of Isaiah. And Mattia, he looks at chapter 65 and he says, yes, verse 2 is about the Jews, and the rest of the passage really does deal with the Jewish resistance of God. So Paul is right about that. But also Paul is right about verse 1. Verse 1 is about the Gentiles here. And we see that more clearly when we look at the way Mattia translates that verse. And it all comes down to how you translate one of the Hebrew verbs, but I'll just give you very simply his translation of that text. So Mattia translates it like this. I let myself be sought by those who did not ask for me. I let myself be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. And when you translate it like that, I think you can see quite clearly that verse 1 is directed towards the Gentiles. This is God allowing the Gentiles to find him. People who were not seeking after him at all, God has now allowed to find him. People who did not ask for him have now been brought to him. So the bulk of Isaiah chapter 65, or the first part at least, does condemn Israel, but it begins by pointing out that the same God of Israel has now allowed the Gentiles, non-Israelites, to come to him. And I think that makes sense, really, when you consider what the whole book of Isaiah is about, especially these final chapters. The concluding notes of the whole book of Isaiah deal with this theme. They deal with this subject of the incoming of the Gentiles. So just turn over to Isaiah 66. And we're looking right now at the very end of this book. So chapter 66, verses 18 to 21. And you'll see those verses here, they're all about the Gentiles. Verse 19 in particular speaks of God revealing himself to those who have not heard my fame or seen my glory. They are Gentiles. They are the people that God draws to himself in these final chapters of Isaiah. So, okay, I appreciate that was a little bit long-winded, and I just wanted to clarify a few things for you there. But if we've gotten a little bit lost in all of that, the important thing to see is this. Israel should have known about the grace of God shown towards the Gentiles, because the prophets make it abundantly clear. Isaiah, the most major of the major prophets, makes it abundantly clear. In fact, you could say that his whole book ends on this great theme, the incoming of the Gentiles into the people of God. One day, this Lord of the Jews would call the nations to himself. And yes, it was very frustrating for a Jewish person to see that, you know, those who did not pursue righteousness, to quote Paul in Romans 9, should attain it by faith. To see that those people who, until 5 minutes ago, had shown absolutely no interest in the Lord of Israel, and yet now they are the ones being favoured. They are the ones being brought in. It was frustrating to see that younger brother wandering straight from the pigsty and the prostitutes and right into his father's embrace. That was incongruous. That didn't make sense. That was frustrating. But that's the grace of God for you. It is frustrating. It is scandalous. And God had made it abundantly clear through all of the prophets that he had always intended to shower those filthy, foolish Gentiles in his magnificent grace. I've said it before and I'll say it again, but I won't elaborate on it much this morning. This is you this morning. You are the Gentiles. God has been stunningly gracious to you. That should astound us. Paul says in Romans 10 that Isaiah is bold in telling us this. He is forthright and confident and fearless in proclaiming, even in his own day, that God would one day show himself to people like you. Just bask in that for a moment. Just allow that truth to make contact with you. Feel the impact of it. Thank the Lord that he has done that. That he has allowed our unclean Gentile eyes. We were wandering out there in ignorance and darkness and paganism. There was no hope for us at all. And yet he's allowed us to see something of his majesty, his beauty, his glory, his glorious name. Let us thank the Lord for his grace to the Gentiles. So that's the grace of God to the Gentiles. But now I want us to see something of God's grace to the Jews. God's grace to the Jews. And we're back in Romans here. Romans chapter 10. Sorry, I've lost my place. I'm just finding it again. So in Romans chapter 10, Paul now moves on in verse 21 to quote from the other part of Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 and verse 2. And there he now speaks about Israel. So what does Paul say? Verse 21, but of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's how he describes the attitude of the Jews there. Disobedient and contrary. It's quite strong language, isn't it? And actually, in Isaiah 65, the language, the accusations just get stronger and stronger. I think most people would have been shocked at the idea of Isaiah 65 being quoted against the Jews in Paul's day. I'm sure Paul himself, before his conversion, would have been especially shocked at Isaiah 65 being quoted against him. And that's because Isaiah 65 accuses Israel of doing things that most Jews in Paul's day would have been appalled by. Sitting in the tombs, performing necromancy, eating pig's flesh, sacrificing to false gods. These are all the things which Isaiah 65 accuses the Jews of doing. Ironically, he's accusing them, isn't he, of acting like the Gentiles. And evidently, in Isaiah's day, those things were happening. Gentile sins had infected the nation. But not in Paul's day. Most Jews in Paul's day were not doing those things, at least. Most Jews in Paul's day would have been offended by the very mention of those things. And yet, Paul quotes Isaiah 65 against them. Why is he doing that? Well, I think he's saying something similar here to what he was saying at the beginning of the book of Romans, which is this: outside of Christ, even the most zealous, self-righteous Jew is no better off than the most debased, pig-eating, false god-worshipping, immoral Gentile. You Jews might not be literally eating pig's flesh right now and worshipping idols and sitting in tombs, but so long as you resist the Lord's Messiah, so long as you resist the gospel, you remain disobedient and contrary. You remain totally opposed to the God you claim to worship. You remain just like your fathers of old, who resisted the Holy Spirit and resisted the prophets and went after false gods. That's what he's accusing them of in verse 21. It's strong, it's powerful, it's upsetting. And yet, despite all of that, even in this verse, we see that God had been gracious to those views, to those Jews. Because in spite of their persistent resistance, God had remained equally persistent, persistently ready to forgive them, persistently patient with them, persistently ready to shower them with grace. And that's what Isaiah 65 verse 2 tells us. That's what verse 21 here of Romans 10 tells us. All day long, God says, I have held out my hands. Once again, I think the whole body of prophetic Jewish literature is testimony to this simple fact. God is gracious to his people. He is gracious to the Jews. He could have snuffed them out in an instant. The very moment they worshipped that calf in the wilderness, he could have said, right, that's it, no further, we're not entering the promised land, that's it, I'm clicking my fingers and snuffing you all out. He could have done that, but he doesn't do that. He's persistent with them. He's persistently gracious to them. He sends his prophets time and time again to warn them, to challenge them, to encourage them back into the loving embrace of God. You look at the Old Testament and you look at the size of a book like Isaiah or the size of a book like Jeremiah, and it's just tiring just to look at, isn't it? The Old Testament seems so elongated. Well, see it simply as an elongation of God's patience with his people. That's how patiently he persists with them. Because he just keeps on sending them prophets and issuing them warnings and encouraging them back to return to the God whom they're resisting. And he doesn't snuff them out at the period of the Exodus or the period of the Judges or any of the other periods during the Old Testament. He keeps on going. He keeps on persisting. And so this is what we're seeing. We're seeing the magnificent grace of God to the Gentiles, but now also to the Jews. A few weeks ago, I can't remember exactly when it was, we mentioned the parable of the tenants. And you remember how in that parable, the owner of the vineyard just keeps on sending more and more servants to the vineyard, doesn't he? And in spite of the fact that he keeps on sending those servants, the tenants just keep on killing them, beating them. And you think, well, in the real world, that would be sort of absurd because you would stop sending your servants, wouldn't you? Probably after the first one was beaten. That's where you draw the line. But no, in that parable, the owner of the vineyard just keeps on sending. And he gets to the point where he sends even his own son and he is killed. And yes, it is absurd in a sense. It's an unrealistic story. It's ridiculous. But God's grace is absurd. God's grace is unrealistic. God's grace is ridiculous. It's ridiculously patient. And as he has made abundantly clear in his prophets, he longs for his people to return to him, even when they resist and resist and resist. And so I suppose then, and we're finishing now, I suppose we have to say here that there is some hope here, isn't there, at the end of this passage. There is hope for the Jewish people, even today. And we'll see this more clearly in the weeks ahead. But, you know, for now we can say at the very least, God's gracious patience to the Jewish people does continue. It does persist, even to the present day. His arms remain outstretched towards them. And that's good news for all of us, isn't it? It's a beautiful picture in Isaiah 65, the picture of the Lord holding out his hands all day long. I think it takes us straight back to that parable of the prodigal son. You know, the father is there in the parable. He's standing there. He's looking out towards the horizon. He's ready for that moment when his son returns. He's ready to charge down that path towards him with his arms held out wide, ready at any moment to welcome him back into his embrace and forgive him and reconcile himself with his rebellious child. And so I close by saying again to anyone here who is not yet a believer, when you run to God in repentance and faith, those are the arms that you run straight into. Fatherly arms, outstretched arms, arms full of grace and patience, arms ready to seize you and to bring you back home to himself. And so I say to you, please, if you haven't already, run into those arms, those outstretched, gracious, patient arms of God. God is gracious. Amen.